I have abandoned the lapel mic because it was fighting us today, so I'll speak right here with this pulpit mic. James 5:13, but what a world we are experiencing. I think a great term to describe what's going on in our world today is chaos. And in fact, the chaos that we're seeing can be overwhelming. From the issues that have taken place in Afghanistan to the chaos surrounding COVID and this worldwide pandemic that seems to be gearing up for round number two, it just seems like an overwhelming time for us. And doesn't it feel like we're on a boat and the boat keeps getting holes in it and we keep trying to plug holes and every time we plug a hole, then another one opens up in the boat. And doesn't it feel like we're on a boat that might tip over at any time? And doesn't it feel that we're heading for a huge iceberg at times in this hypothetical boat that we are in? There is so much uncertainty and so much division and tension in our world today, and sin is running rampant, and people are getting legitimately sick, and soldiers are dying around the world, and we're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of 9/11, and it seems like there's no sure foundation in our country, in our world. And I need to remind us today that if our hearts are set on this world, and if we are trusting in this world, then our hearts will be greatly crushed and disappointed. If all we are seeing is what's happening around us, if that is our perspective, then our vision will be skewed by these events, and we can lose heart. We can lose courage. We can be discouraged. We can be depressed. We can walk around with our heads hanging low, thinking that all is lost and thinking there's no hope. But again, I remind us that there is no hope at all if your hope is in this world and in this life. Quite frankly, we ought to feel depressed if our eyes are on this life. Maybe this is what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when speaking to the Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism because they were facing such persecutions as followers of Jesus Christ. And remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer gave all of these men and women as examples who demonstrated their great faith by their actions, as although they were in great danger, they remained faithful. Even some were imprisoned or sawn asunder or thrown into the den of lions and ripped apart for the faith. Even though that was upon them, they kept the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to listen as an introduction to what he tells us to keep our eyes upon. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He continues with this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Lord compared the Christian life to a race that must be ran with endurance, or that's perseverance. And notice he said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's really not an insignificant statement. He said, endure with patience the race that is set before us. This certainly applied to those believers in the early church, that they ought to run the race set before them, this specific journey that God had placed them on in history. And it also applies to us today. Our journey today is not the exact same as their journey. And they had times of overwhelming fear and uncertainty and anxiety. And although we are in the Christian faith and in a race, it doesn't look the same as theirs did. Our path is different. Our race is a little bit different. But let me remind us that it is the race that is set before us. Let us today race in the fact or rest in the fact that we are all, every one of us, on the path that God has providentially brought us to. You are where you are because God has placed you here. In those moments of frustration or fear or uncertainty or concern, in those moments in which we think, Lord, why is this going on? Lord, why am I at this place in history? Why am I here? Why did you place me here at this time in history of the world? Why am I alive and well now? Just let us all remember that this was all part of God's plan, for this is where you are. How do we run with endurance the race that is set before us? How do we persevere? Thomas said earlier today, he ran 5 miles last night. I remember when I used to be able to do that. I started playing soccer 2 Sundays ago for the first time, and I mean real soccer, for the first time in 19 years. And I think it was 3 Sundays ago that I started. It was the middle of the day, and it was blazing hot. And if you know me, I'm very competitive, and I don't stop. And I played from 2 to 3:15, and then I started seeing stars. I was like, maybe that's enough today. I almost blacked out. I was like, maybe I should stop, you know. That's not my nature to give up and quit, but I couldn't breathe. I figured maybe I should stop. And I'm playing against these 23-year-olds, and I'm like, you little jerks. But anyway, I didn't want to quit, but I had to stop at that time. But we are in this race. But how do we run with perseverance? How does he tell us to do so? Listen, is it to will yourself? Is it to dig deep? And like every year we have these New Year's resolutions, and we're like, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to stop eating that or start eating that, right? I said the other day, I wish I liked vegetables more. You know, somebody's like, well, just choose to eat them. Anyway, but we have these New Year's resolutions, and why is it that they fail? You know, the gyms, the second day of the year, they just make all their money, don't they? Right? But why do we make these New Year's resolutions and they fail? Because we're trying to dig deep within ourselves, not to Christ, but within ourselves, and there's nothing there to help us do so. We don't have the willpower to run this race with endurance, but the writer of Hebrews, and we'll say the Holy Spirit, probably through Paul, the writer of Hebrews said to be looking unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. And it's not some mystical thing. It's look unto Jesus and look back at what he did on the cross. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the starter, the beginning, and the finisher of our faith. It's essential to note that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, did indeed author our faith, but he also finished it. He's the completer of it, meaning because of Jesus, we share in the faith. But Jesus was our substitute, right? He was our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. He willingly laid his life down at the cross of Calvary for sinners. He took our place. But he also is our example to follow. He's our example to see and look at and obey. How do we endure with perseverance? How do we persevere in this race of the Christian life? Look to Jesus. And the example is seen in his life. He was perfect without sin, but his example is really seen in his obedience to the cross of Calvary. Listen to how the Holy Spirit described what Jesus did. Who, for the joy, listen to that statement, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you imagine that this cross, although it would be hideous and awful and difficult and a massive weight upon him, would be a joy for him to do? Why? Because that was the path he was on. That was the path, the race set before him that God had placed him on. And so therefore it was a joy that was set before him. See that same terminology. And he endured the cross. The cross of Calvary. We don't get rid of the cross. There's no hope without the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't take it out of our hymn books. We have no hope apart from what Christ did on the cross, in which he laid down his life and he was brutally crucified, a way of execution that the Romans would not even use upon their worst criminals that were Roman citizens. But Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He despised the shame. It was shameful. Cursed is the one that hangs on a tree, the Old Testament says. Jesus would repeat that. It's shameful. It was shameful. Imagine the people walking by and reviling him and mocking Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down. Oh, he could have, but that wasn't the Father's plan, was it? Oh, but by the way, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, but now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's Jesus today? He's right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which is a place of authority and power. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand. So Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are in charge. Just because the world doesn't recognize it doesn't mean it's not the case. And let me tell you something. Christ is seated at the right hand, but he's coming back one day. He's coming back one day. So endure. But imagine that this was a thing of joy for Jesus to go to the cross. But again, the same exact phrase earlier the writer of Hebrews used. We were told to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Jesus, he did so that race that was set before him. His race, because of his path, the endurance he persevered. And we can see his example and follow his example, and he despised the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of Jesus' willingness to endure in his race, to obey the will of the Father, we can have the joy in our race, and we can endure. Look to him as an example. The writer said to his readers in verse 3, continues in Hebrews 12, to consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him. You feel like giving up today? You feel like quitting? You want to throw in the towel? The devil is lying to you that you should. The world is telling you to live in fear. But we won't. You feel weary or faint-hearted? Consider Jesus. Ponder Christ. Think upon Christ as he endured such hostility so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Today, are you weary? Are you growing weary? At times, I'm growing weary. The decisions that I have to make as the leader here on a regular basis are difficult and weighty. And everyone has an opinion. They know what they would do. But no one knows what they would do unless they were in that seat. Right? We should close. We should open. We should open with no mask. We should have masks. Everybody should have masks. We should meet there. We should meet in the parking lot. No. We just do what we can, make decisions we can, and follow the Lord's leading in our lives. In the last 2 years since I've been here, there have been incredibly difficult circumstances and tragedies. One of our long-standing members, Dr. Michael Ennis, passed away over a year and a half ago. One of our teachers, a year and a half ago, was murdered. Still no answer to who did it. In the midst of 2 years, almost a year and a half of it has been COVID. Right? And it doesn't look like this today, right? As you know, but the Lord has still been growing his church, hasn't he? Because he will build his church. He'll build his church. There have been tragedies and chaos and sickness and pressure, kidney stones, right? Ugh. And it's easy to grow weary. It's easy to want to throw up your hands. It's easy to grow faint-hearted. Our teachers had to do hybrid education last year, right? Education on campus and online at the same time. And some of that's still going on, isn't it? It's easy to grow faint-hearted. To be faint-hearted is to be despondent or become dejected and lose confidence. And isn't it true we get despondent, and the reason is because we begin to lose confidence in God's plan. We begin to lose confidence in God's provision, in God's providence, in his care for us. Are you there today? Online today, are you there today? But it doesn't have to be that way. Did you know that? It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to live depressed and discouraged and defeated. You don't have to. You can have a heart that is encouraged, where you haven't lost heart. And all that was introduction, by the way. And James speaks about that in James 5 as he's asking these questions. Again, from last time or 2 weeks ago, one of the questions he asks is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We talked about the importance of that. And then he asked this question for today. Is anyone cheerful? What a relevant topic today. Is anyone cheerful? At first glance, we might think of this term cheerful as some superficial, giddy, outward laughing and attitude that's really fake. But let's not think of this as an attitude in which things are going well necessarily. There is some of that can be going on. But let's not think it has to be that way for someone to be cheerful in the Lord. Let's not think of it as someone that's cheerful and they are cheerful because they have no problems in life and no uncertainty and no chaos. To be cheerful means to be joyful, to be of good courage, to be of good cheer. Be joyful. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But here it's, is there someone among you that's cheerful? The exact term of cheerful in the Greek was used by the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 as he was a prisoner. And apparently we have a boat theme. He sang about a boat. We talked about a boat. Now we're going to talk about a boat in Acts 27. And Paul was a prisoner on the boat. And he had warned the crew that they ought not to sail just yet. And he told them that the voyage was going to be accompanied with much injury because he had insight from God. But they didn't listen to him, and they set sail anyway. And they were sailing along Crete, and a northeastern wind came along, and the boat was heavily ravaged. And they eventually began to throw cargo overboard they thought that would help them because of the damage to the boat, because of the power of the storm. But listen to Luke's description in Acts 27:20, listen to this. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What a statement that is. All hope was abandoned. There are a lot of folks that are living in that mindset today. They were in such a bad spot on the ocean, and it seemed they had no way off the boat, and all hope was lost. That's called hopelessness. That's called the reality of the situation caused them to finally give up. They had lost heart. They were discouraged and faint-hearted. Their food was gone, and they were simply probably waiting to die. But listen to what Paul says. He's on the boat still. In Acts 27, 21 to 22. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." He couldn't help himself. Right? Paul's like, "I told you so. I feel like I said this earlier, don't do this." And you did it. You shouldn't have. Paul, though, isn't arrogant like we are, right? When we say, "I told you so," we're like, "I told you so, idiot," right? You know, that's not Paul here. He's got this connection to the Lord. He's an apostle. He gets revelation from God, as we'll see, right? He's not being arrogant. He's just saying that I have validity what I'm saying here. I have credibility. And you should have listened to me, yet now I urge you to take heart. Same exact term. Be cheerful. Be of good courage. Take heart. Don't lose heart. For there'll be no loss of life among you. What a statement. What a bold statement. There'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. It's quite funny, again, that he said you should have done what I said. But I urge you now to take heart. I urge you not to lose heart, to not lose courage. I urge you to cheer up, for there'll be no loss of life among you. In verse 23, he said, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul,'" the angel to Paul, "'you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" And then in verse 25, he says again, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So in the middle of this incredible storm that was ravaged their boat and cost them all their food and cargo, there was no other hope. The Apostle Paul stands up and takes heart. "I urge you," he says, "to be of good cheer. So when all hope is lost, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Be of good courage." And that's the same idea in James 5:13. Is anyone among us cheerful? Is anyone among us here of good courage? I want to take note here that that's actually not the command. It's not a command. We see that in other places in the Bible, to be cheerful, to be of good cheer, be strong and courageous. But that's not the command in this text. Because being cheerful is a state of being of some in the congregation. And I want to point out that Paul or James is dealing with the whole congregation throughout this entire text and throughout this entire chapter. As he says, if there's someone among you that is suffering, let him pray. And someone here that is cheerful, let him praise. Later on next week, if someone's sick, let him get the elders of the church and pray over you together. With the point of all of that being that within the life of the church, within the life of the believer, we will at different times be suffering, or at different times we'll be encouraged and cheerful. And we might be at different times sick. The point being, life in the life of the believer is at times all kinds of topsy-turvy. Doesn't this align with the first chapter of James when he said to count it all joy when you fall into various trials of different kinds? When you fall into those, count it all joy. Life is an experience, and no matter who you are, you might love Christ faithfully, you might worship him hopefully, you might stay faithful to him, you still might experience times of suffering and times of cheerfulness or times of sickness. Life is an experience in which we will experience a multitude of difficulties and trials and afflictions. And we ought not to separate ourselves from the truth that we will be going through different emotions at different times because we're going through different problems. One commentator wrote that prayer is to be the refuge of one, praise the safeguard of another. The whole life is to revolve, as it were, around the throne of God, whether in the night of joy or day of grief. What a statement. What a thought that is. No matter our circumstances, whether painful or joyful, they ought to be centered around God with our thoughts on Him at all times. For He, listen carefully, for He is in charge of our times of suffering and pain. And He's also in charge of our times of joy and great cheer. The Lord is in charge of putting us through the myriad trials and difficulties. And we can trust that He does so for our good and for His glory. And we can trust that He does indeed care about how we feel. And He does care about our needs. And He wants us to run to Him when we are afflicted and sorrowful. Not only does He do so, but His ways are always right and good. And He sovereignly moves upon our circumstances and brings our heart to a place in which we are of good cheer and of good courage. So if today you are cheerful, it is because God has brought you to that place in your life where you are of good courage and joyful. And so the response of someone that is cheerful, James says, is listen, don't keep it to yourself. Listen, don't keep it quiet when you have a cheerful heart. If someone is among you that is cheerful, then let him sing praise, or he must sing praise. That's the command, actually. It's an imperative command. If someone among you is cheerful, he must sing praise, or let him sing praise. I don't know about you, but I try to be a pretty honest person about how I'm feeling at any given time, because I think we ought to be honest and real. I don't need fake Christianity, right? We don't need to be in our cars struggling and fighting our kids and wife or husband and like a bear in the car with them and get out and say, hey, brother, how you doing at church? Like, everything's fine. Let's be honest with what we're struggling with at different times. I think we ought to be honest and real. And sometimes folks can't handle that when a pastor is honest and real, because they somehow think that pastors get up out of bed and the devil and the demons run and flee. But that's just not true. It's not true. We need to be honest how we feel. I talk to people all the time and they just blurt out what they're going through. I'm glad they do. Then they apologize. I'm sorry. No. Don't apologize for that. We're in the middle of a fierce battle constantly. But I ought to also be honest when my heart is cheerful as well. Imagine God's people being cheerful and walking around singing praises to the Lord. Isn't it true that we often go through those sicknesses and afflictions and difficulties and at times of loss? It's okay to say, I just don't feel like it today. My mother died on a Tuesday, on May 3rd, 2003. We were in church Wednesday night. I did not sing that night. I didn't feel like it. A lady that's been attending church here for the last month or two called me on Monday and left a message on my phone. I didn't see her Sunday. I was actually going to call her and check on her. She was sick in the hospital. And she had been 2 weeks ago. And she was sick in the hospital. And she sounded drained of all strength and energy. She was telling me she was sick. She wanted us to know about it and pray for her. And she wanted to give us a heads up. Is this part for her? Probably not in those moments, right? She's the one that's suffering and afflicted and sick. She's the one that needed prayer. By the way, I called her Wednesday. She's already starting to feel better. Praise the Lord. She should be home today. How cruel it would be to ignore the circumstances of folks and pretend as if they should force it. But if there's someone cheerful, they ought to sing praise to God. That's, again, the active imperative command. The command is to the cheerful one that they ought to sing praise to God if they're cheerful. Don't waste your cheerful heart. Don't waste your heart of good courage, but sing praises to God instead. Did you know that the Christian singing praises to God is a sign that they're spirit-filled? Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5:18-20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the very object of our praises, our singing praises, listen to me, and we should know this, the object of our praise is not each other, but God himself. As we recognize in our praises that from God we have everything, and God is merciful and gracious, and he is merciful and gracious in that we've earned his wrath. That's what we deserve, and instead have received his mercy in spite of our sinful failings. And there's just something about singing praise to God, right? I want to point out that this idea of singing praise to God is not limited to someone that think they might have a good voice or not. That's not the point at all. This is for all the cheerful saints of God. And if you're not regularly breaking out and singing praises to God in those moments of joy, you're missing opportunities to worship and commune with the Lord. Singing praises to the Lord is a sign of the Spirit-filled life, and it's closely associated with the heart of gratitude. And again, the only reason we would ever get to a place in which we would have a cheerful heart is because God is working in our hearts and lives to bring us to that place of good courage. But singing praises to God isn't just about our own personal relationship with God. It's to him. He's the object of our praise. But it's also about each other as well. Look at what Paul says again in Ephesians 5:18-19. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he said, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Why do we gather together for worship? Let me rephrase it this way. Why must we gather for worship? We must do so, because in doing so, among other things, we are pouring our praise out to God together, and we're addressing one another, and we're reminding each other what we believe, and we're reminding one another that we're not alone in this. We're reminding one another that we're not the only ones that have not bowed the knee, to Baal. We're reminding each other that we're by grace a part of the chosen remnant by God's sovereignty. And we're teaching each other the truths about God and who he is. This is why songs must be theologically true. And we ought not to just sing anything that comes down the line. But it's sad because so many today that claim to love Jesus don't want to assemble with God's people to worship him together. And they don't want to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, pointing to the fact that they're not being spirit-filled. As I close today, I want to share this quote that I just found on Friday from Afghanistan. And this really ought to, among other things, give us perspective and cause us to bring praises to God. Here's the quote. The underground church in Kabul, Afghanistan, is now at home with the Lord. Here's the quote. We received news that the underground church in Kabul, Afghanistan, has been martyred. Our friends have been in contact and met together last night in deep prayer. The last words, listen to this carefully, the last words she spoke were this: we feel your prayers because this supernatural boldness came over us, and we were singing in the Spirit Even the kids said, "Mom, we will not deny Jesus." As they were on the phone with the church believers, they heard screaming and gunshots. The quote ends with this: "God is so powerful that they went to be with the Creator filled with joy." Can you imagine, and honestly, only we can imagine this, here in America, in this wonderful place of freedom, can you imagine being at death's door, but actually knowing that the believer is never really at death's door? Why is that? Because as Jesus said in John 11 to Mary and Martha, "Whoever believes in me shall never die." Imagine, though, you know you're about to pass from this life to the next by violence for following Jesus and still be so cheerful and of good cheer and spirit-filled that you sing praises to the sovereign God as you take your last breath in this life and you're ushered into the presence of the King. Imagine that. So today, be honest where you're at. But if you're cheerful, sing praises to God. Don't waste your joyful heart. Be of good courage today. If they can, we can. Father, thank you for your word today. What an incredibly sobering thought at the end there. But only you can produce that courage in their hearts. Only you can produce courage in our hearts in the midst of craziness and chaos. You are in charge. Your ways are right. And this is all part of the plan. May we be cheerful, and when we are, may we sing praises to you for all that you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.